Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I meant to mention last week, and it got by me in the midst of everything else we were doing. A week ago Wednesday, we finished up the book of Revelation. It took us 4 years or better to get through, but we finished up the eschatology series a week ago Wednesday, and it was a great relief to one and all. And so we, particularly to me, yeah, I was able to finally wrap that up. I'm taking the month of August off. There are no midweek services during the month of August. So don't come here on a Wednesday night. There won't be anybody here. Now, in particular, of course, this week, tomorrow, Megan and I are leaving for Lexington. I think you're on your way to Lexington as well. And I know Brent and Jen are coming out from Chicago. We're going to have a few folks coming in from GCA who are going to Lexington. I don't often say this, but please pray for me. I know that you do anyway. I assume that you do anyway. But we've got a real busy schedule ahead of us because, unfortunately, the same day that we need to travel is the day of Megan's mandatory orientation for Rutherford Tutorial Academy. So rather than getting to rest and then get up and make a leisurely drive up there, I have to get up really, really early, go spend half a day at the orientation, get in the car, drive to Lexington, try to sleep on a hotel bed, which I'm not good at, and be ready to preach at 9:30 Tuesday morning. And so I've got a heavy couple of days ahead of me. My goal in life is to reach Tuesday at 11 o'clock. And I can spend the rest of the week just sitting and listening to other men who I love and trust preach the gospel to me. And, you know, I really enjoy getting to sit down and listen to others preach. I hear plenty of me. During the week when I'm around the house, and you all have heard me say this before, there's always preaching going on in my house somewhere. You know, the internet's running or I'm listening to a disc or the radio or something, just because I need to be fed as much as anybody else does. But the nice part about going to the Sovereign Grace Conference up in Lexington is that I can let down my guard. You know, when I'm listening to folks on the internet, depending on who it is, or I'm listening to TV or radio, whatever else, you know, you've always got those defenses going that say, be very careful because this guy could at any moment say something truly lunatic, so you've got to be ready. But then when there's that handful of people that I really trust on the radio or the internet, and especially at the conference, I get a chance to go there and just let down all my defenses and let down my guard and just let the words sweep over me and feed me and nourish me, and the singing and the praise and the fellowship and the food and the whole week is just a really fun, full week. So I'm really enthused about getting to go. So when you see me next week, I will hopefully be refreshed, renewed, reinvigorated, and other words that start with re. So turn to Acts 3. Last week, Peter and John were entering the temple, and they came upon a man who had been lame since his birth. And every day his friends would set him in the gate that was called Beautiful, and he would sit there and beg from people as they came and left the temple. So John and Peter approached him, and he looked for alms from them. And Peter said, "We don't have gold or silver, but such as I have, I give to you." And then he said, "Rise and walk," took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and that man went leaping and praising God through the temple, causing quite a fuss, quite a stir. And so the Jewish leaders in the temple, of course, their attention was drawn by this stir, and so they've cornered Peter to ask him what all this is about. Peter is going to preach a very Israelitish, very Jewish message about the very Jewish Messiah, and yet make one of the most Sovereign Grace, Calvinistic, predestinarian, whatever word you want to use. Peter was an avid predestinarian. Now, we already saw it once where Peter said to the Jewish leaders that they, by their wicked hands, had done what God had foreordained to do, that God had foreordained that Jesus was going to die, but they, by their wicked hands, accomplished what God had ordained was going to be done. Peter is now going to make an even more emphatic statement, and he's going to reach into the Psalms, and he's going to go to Psalms 2 and use that as the jumping off point to say, look, God predicted it, God prophesied it, you did it, God is in control, and everything you see here in this miracle is the evidence that the one you killed is alive and well and sitting at the right hand of God. This is the same way that Peter responded. You're going to start to see a consistent line of reasoning and thought in Peter's method on the day of Pentecost when they came and said, what is this? All this speaking in tongues. These men are drunk. He said, they're not drunk as you suppose. He used the obvious gift of tongues to be able to say, this is proof that Jesus is right now sitting on the right hand of God. The one you killed rose up just as David prophesied was going to happen in the Psalms. He does the same thing. He does this miracle, and now we're going to see the purpose of the miracle of the healing of the lame man in the beautiful gate. The purpose of that healing was to give Peter the opportunity to have indisputable proof to the Jewish leaders to be able to say, this miracle is evidence that Jesus, the man you killed, is right now sitting on the right hand of glory. And that's a really compelling argument. And they're going to be so stumped by it that they're going to end up saying to each other, what are we going to do about this? Because everybody knows this man. He's more than 40 years old, which means everybody has known for 40 years this guy can't walk. He's standing here in front of us, proof positive, absolute evidence that something miraculous happened. And the people who did the miracle are saying it's because the one we killed is alive. It's a very compelling argument. You would win in any court with that kind of evidence, except in the court of human tradition and opinion, where these desperately craven, sinful men are going to see the evidence and hear the testimony and hear the preaching and say, stop it, don't talk like that. Threaten them, tell them not to do it anymore, and later are going to be responsible for throwing these same men in prison in an effort to get them to stop it. Now, you've got to think in a historic context for a moment. Certainly if we had that kind of evidence, certainly if there was someone who had been lame for 40 years, and then they were standing here right now, nobody in this room would deny that that was an absolutely phenomenal miracle. And hopefully we all, by the Spirit of God, would praise God for that miracle. It is astounding for us to be able to think that men could see that kind of evidence and still deny the reality of Christ. That is obviously proof of the depravity of human beings, but you also have to look at it from a historic and political viewpoint. These guys had a very deep vested interest in proving that Jesus was still dead. Because if he was in fact alive, then everything else he said about himself was true. Stuff like, I and the Father are one. And stuff like, how shall you escape the fires of hell? And stuff like, you are of your father the devil. All that stuff is true if Jesus got up again. He is, in fact, the Son of God. He will be sitting on a throne. They will stand before that throne, and he will judge them if any of this is true. So they have a very deep vested interest, and they have a social and political interest in being able to continue and maintain their power. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, have a great deal of power within the political structure of the temple, and if they can't continue to make their money, make their living off wielding that authority over the common folk, then what are they going to do? These guys are going to need a job. And they're very, very comfortable in the position they hold at the moment, especially when you talk about the high priest and his rather nefarious family at that moment, who are responsible for the death of Christ. They're making a nice living off this gig. And now there's these men preaching that Jesus is raised, and they have evidence and proof, and people are starting to believe it. As a result of this miracle and Peter's preachment, 5,000 people are going to convert. We've already seen 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Right away, you've got 8,000 Jews, Israelites, converted to Christ. So this is really undermining the power base that the Sadducees and the Pharisees have within the temple. So they have plenty of motivation to want to stop this. Unfortunately, what they're going to come to discover, which is a historic truth of Christianity, is the more you attempt to suppress Christianity, the more it grows. And for 2,000 years, people have been trying to stop the preachment, "He is risen." And yet here we are 2,000 years later, with the microphone turned on, broadcasting over the internet, telling people, "He is risen." Because you can't stop that message. It's based in an absolute truth. And though men will always deny it and fight against it, and though men who cannot believe it will resist or will try to convince you that you also can't believe it, the one thing a Christian cannot do is deny the reality of the Lord that bought him. So we'll stand up and proclaim it over and over again, despite how much hardship that may bring our way. And so Peter is a great example of that. Right away, he goes out and tells this glorious truth, this wonderful reality. This man is healed by the faith of Christ. And right away, the persecution begins. That's all introduction. You know the rule. Acts 3, starting at verse 11. "And as the lame man, which was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's Porch, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people and said, 'Ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look on us so earnestly, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" So he starts right out by saying, why are you marveling at this? You should know what this is. Think about the audience he's talking to. You men of Israel, why are you marveling at this? They of all people, in Peter's estimation, should have understood what was happening. Because Peter's going to argue, this is all in your scriptures. This is all predicted by David. This is predicted by all the prophets. Samuel forward are all going to talk about the covenant kept with David. He's going to bring this all up and say, you of all people should recognize this. Why do you marvel at this? The God of Abraham, verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. There's an indictment. So the Just One, the Holy One, the one that was predicted by all the prophets, the one who is the seed predicted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that one was here, and oh yeah, while he was here, you denied him, and you hated him, and you scourged him, and you spit on him, and you beat him, and you plucked his beard out, and you drove a crown of thorns into his head, and then you nailed him to a chunk of wood, and then hung him on a tree. And you did all that to the Prince of Life because you preferred Barabbas, a murderer, over the Prince of Life. That's the indictment. Now, Peter's making sure that they understand their guiltiness, because in a moment, he's going to offer them the salvation that is available in Christ, which is even more fascinating because the central message of Christianity is, and get this, if you get nothing else I'm saying this morning, Jesus saves sinners. Get that. And we sinners ought to be able to rejoice in that. He does not save just, righteous, holy, capable people. He saves broken people. He saves the people who can't save themselves, who can't help themselves, the people who are desperate and destitute, the people who are bound for hell, left to themselves. Those are the people Jesus specializes in. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done in your life. If you just want to compare relative badness, you are not as bad as the people Peter's talking to here, because these people are the ones who denied the Holy and Just One, hated him, tortured him, killed him. And yet he's going to say, but you can have your sins washed away. You can be free of all that sin and all that guilt in Christ Jesus. Now, if that offer can be made by Peter to them, then I have every right to offer it to you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you've gone through, if these who hated and killed him can be offered the gospel of grace, then so can you. Do you understand me? Do you get what I'm driving at? Jesus saves. That's what I'm getting at. Our God saves utterly, completely, wholly, totally by grace. So these people are going to be offered that, but first Peter makes sure they understand how guilty they are. You preferred a murderer and you killed the Prince of Life. That's guilty. And there's nobody in the room that can go, no, I'm worse than that. I've done something worse than that. No, you haven't. I suppose you could make the argument that it is your sin that put him on that tree, and to that degree you can take some responsibility for his death. But until you were actually one of the ones plucking his beard off and spitting on the body of the Lord Jesus, you're not as bad as these folks. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when Pilate was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You killed the Prince of Life. How do you do that? How do you kill the one in whom life resides? When he raised Lazarus from the tomb, when he arrived there and he said, you're going to see your brother again. And was it Mary or Martha who said, well, I know I'll see him in the resurrection. He said, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. Life resides in him. Eternal life resides in him. And yet Peter would say, you are responsible for killing the Prince of Life. Well, that's why Jesus would have to say to Pilate, you have no power over me. Any power you have is given to you from above. It's why Jesus would say, no man takes my life from me. I have this command from my Father to lay my life down, and I'll take my life up again. Human beings had no part in it beyond acting out what God foreordained to do. But in order to kill the Prince of Life, it took the foreordaining power of God to empower it, to allow it, to orchestrate it, and to ultimately accomplish it. Christ accomplished his death because that's the only way that the Prince of Life could possibly die. Despite all that, this is that compatibilism we were talking about a few weeks ago, despite the fact that God is responsible for it all, who was held guilty? The people who did it. That's really interesting. You know, Paul argues about it in Romans 9, 10, 11, where he says, you will say to me then, how can God yet find fault, seeing how no one has resisted God's will? If everyone only did what God decreed they would do, how can he find them guilty anyway? It's exactly what Peter's going to do here. He said, you're responsible and you're guilty. And yet he has already said, you with your wicked hands did exactly what God ordained would be done. That's an extremely sovereign God who can foreordain that the wickedness of people is going to accomplish particular things and then hold them guilty for the fact that they did the particular things he foreordained they would do. Then turn around and say to those same people, and there's grace sufficient to forgive you for it. Wow! What a sovereign God we're dealing with. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. We are here to testify to that fact, he says. We've seen him raised. We are witnesses of the risen Christ. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he used the miracle to say, this has nothing to do with me. It isn't my holiness or my power that did this. This is all done by faith in the name of Christ. Now, we've got to talk about a couple things in that verse. We've got to talk about the way the prepositions are used, because there's a couple of different theological notions to be drawn from that verse. But we first have to talk about the name. When Peter says this was done in the name of Christ and by the faith of the name of Christ, it's more than just the name Jesus. It's more than just pulling that name and utilizing it. You see a lot of folks on TBN who will use the name Jesus repetitiously. Jesus, 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 thinking that the name itself has some intrinsic power or ability in it. When he's using the word name here, he's using it as a place of authority. It's the same way that we, if there's a knock at our door, this is just my favorite example of how the word name is being used. If there's a knock at the door and you hear somebody on the other side of the door say, open your door, you have every right to say, no. And if they pound again and say, no, I mean it, open the door, you really have the right and now probably the impetus to say, no. What if they say, open up in the name of the law? Now you have a completely different scenario where the person outside is saying, I have the authority of the legal and governmental system behind me to insist that you open the door. And he doesn't say, open up in the name of Bob, the policeman. You still have the right to say no. But if he says, in the name of the law, I stand here representing the civil law of our government, and you must open now in that name or that authority, that's the way name is being used here. Peter is saying, this did not happen by my power or my ability. This happened by the power and the ability of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ accomplished this. Therefore, if the name of Jesus Christ could accomplish this, he can't possibly still be dead, can he? Because dead men have no power, have no authority, have no ability, can't do things. So Peter's argument here is, it is the name of Jesus and the power associated with that name and our faith in the power associated with that name that has accomplished this that you see before you. So he's saying, we are witnesses of the risen Christ, and because we are witnesses of his resurrection, we have faith, confidence that his name, his power, is sufficient to perform these kind of miracles, and you can't deny it, the guy standing right here. See how that word name's used? His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. By the way, I have to point out again, I know I pointed it out last week, but did the man who was healed, did he have any faith in the name of Jesus when he was healed? No, there's no evidence that he had any faith at all. In fact, it says that when he looked at Peter and John, he fastened his eyes on them, expecting to get some coins, some alms, some gifts from them. He was looking for a handout. That's all he was looking for. He was not looking to be healed. His expectation was not that he was going to be healed. Well, then who had the faith? Peter here is saying, faith in the name of Christ healed this man. Whose faith? Not his. Peter and John's faith. They believed that the power of Christ could heal this man. And so they were bold enough to say to the man, get up and walk. And he did. Now, did they go through the temple healing everybody?
Nope.
Do you suspect there were other sick people there? Sure. They only healed that one guy. That's particularity. I can't help it. So there's power, the power and the ability to heal, but there is also the particularity to heal when it glorified God, when it could be used as the jumping off point and the evidence to preach the gospel. When it glorified God in Christ, that man got healed. But it wasn't up to the man, and it wasn't up to Peter and John. It was up to God in the process of glorifying himself. The second half of the sentence then says, yea, the faith which is by him hath given this man this perfect soundness. And there's a lot of controversy about that preposition. By him, what does that mean? He has just said that it is faith in the name of Christ that produced this, but then he changed it slightly, and it's even changed in the Greek, where he said, and it is the faith by Christ that accomplished this. Leading some commentators to say that what Peter is saying is, we had faith in Christ that he could do this, and it is the faith of Christ, Christ's faithfulness, everything that is wrapped up in Christ, the author and finisher of faith, that accomplished this. That it was not just that we had faith in Christ, but that Christ faithfully did it. So that the faith that you're seeing exemplified here is the faith of the apostles who believed in Christ's name and power and the faithfulness of Christ who actually did it. By the way, I happen to agree with that. Because if you think about it the opposite way, if you think of it in terms of they had enough faith that it could be done, but it was not joined with the faith of Christ who would faithfully perform the work of God, then really how was that accomplished? It is only if Christ, the author and finisher of faith, was active and participating in this activity that it could have happened. So, Peter draws it full circle and says, His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him, by Christ, hath given him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the ultimate motivation in this healing is Christ. It's all about Christ. It is faith in Christ. It is the power of Christ. It is the name of Christ. It is the faith of Christ. However else you want to deal with the preposition by or of, depending on your translation, however else you want to deal with it, Peter makes it all not about me, none of my power, none of my holiness, none of my righteousness, none of my ability. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ's power, His ability, His name, His faith. He accomplished it, and you ought to recognize that, is Peter's argument. Verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it. I know that through ignorance you killed him. Peter recognizes that Israel has been blinded. Peter recognizes that in their ignorance of who Christ truly was, they did this thing. Because Peter himself recognizes that it is not up to any man's will or any man's flesh or any man's choice, that only if God had ordained these people to not recognize Christ would they have been willing to kill him. So he throws it out there and says, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Isn't that great language? Everything that he spoke by his prophets, he did. Who's the actor in all that? It's all God. He said, yes, you're responsible. You did it. You killed the Prince of Life. And you did it ignorantly. And then he says, and God did everything he said he was going to accomplish. Yes, he used you. Yes, he did it through you and by you. But it was all God that did it. Now compare these two things for just a moment. First, you've got, you killed the Prince of Life. You did it in your ignorance and sinfulness and willfulness, but God worked his will. This man is healed, a positive thing, but he is healed by faith in Christ, the power of his name, the faith of Christ, by Christ, through Christ, however you want to deal with that preposition, whether it was the healing and raising up this man for the preachment of the gospel or whether it was the death of Christ over here, in both instances, Peter says, this bad example and this good example, they're both God doing exactly what God wants to do. That's a very, very sovereign God. He does whatever he wants to do, the good and the bad. And I think sometimes we spend so much time emphasizing the goodness of God to the exclusion of the severity and the judgment of God that we start to think that whenever things good happen, that's God. Good God did that. And then you have people in Israel and Lebanon lobbing bombs toward women and children. And it's real easy to get very upset about it and say, now where is God? He's right there. He's right there in Israel and Lebanon while they're lobbing bombs at women and children. That's where God is. I'll recount a story. You've heard me mention John Riesinger's name many times. And I've learned many really, really valuable things from John over the years. But many years ago, he lost a son in Vietnam. And a woman walked up to him one day to challenge him because he was talking about a true and sovereign God. And the woman walked up and said, so where was your sovereign God when your son was killed? And John said, he was exactly where he was when his son was killed, sitting on his throne, doing whatsoever seemed good to him. That's the right answer. That's the answer. What's going on in the Middle East? Exactly what God has ordained to be done. Did good things happen today? Yeah, a lot of good things have happened today to a lot of people, and that's God. And a lot of pain and a lot of suffering, a lot of hardship is happening today, and that's God. And here Peter uses both the negative and the positive example to say, look, this is all God. This is all sovereign God working out his will in the affairs of mankind, because he is, after all, a king on the throne, and he rules his kingdom. And he rules sovereignly. So, you did it in ignorance, verse 18. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Listen to what Peter just said to these people. You're guilty of the death of the Son of God, the Prince of Life, and grace is sufficient for you. Repent, be converted, and your sins will be blotted out. The worst of sins, the really bad stuff, you killed the Prince of Life, and that can be blotted out. Now look, if God was willing to not impute that sin to those people, then he's perfectly willing not to impute your sin to you. All you have to do, according to Peter here, is repent, convert. Both of those words mean, in essence, to turn from everything that is you 180 degrees to everything that is God. The word repent means turn in its essence. It means you turn away from you, your flesh, your desire, your life, what you want, and you turn to God and what he wants. Now, can you do that by your flesh? No. Will you do it by the power of God? Yes. Should we adjure men anyway to do it? Yes, absolutely. It's the only hope they have. Can we guarantee that everybody we tell to repent will? No. Can we guarantee that some will? Oh, yes. Because God has his elect. And by his grace, some people will hear this gospel, will turn, will repent, will be saved, and it'll be the worst of people. It won't always be the people who we think ought to be saved because, oh, well, this guy was pretty good, and he did pretty good his whole life. I think it's going to be a testimony to God's grace when he is able up there in all of eternity to show the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth, look who I saved. And they're going to go, wow, but that guy was bad. And he goes, yes, more to the glory of my grace. He was really bad. And what about those really good people? Well, they got up here and started bragging, started talking about what they did. Haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? Me, I. And I said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But these, the really bad, those are the ones I save. Starting with these who killed the Prince of Life. I can't drive this point home sufficiently. That if these men had the opportunity by Peter to repent, change, and be saved, and 5,000 of them did, what an act of grace. And that's a grace that is sufficient for you. Starting at verse 19 again, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. This is why he would say, you should know this stuff. Why are you amazed? Why are you surprised by any of this? This is exactly what all the holy prophets from the beginning have said was going to happen. That Christ was going to come, he was going to die, that he was going to resurrect, and then he was going to be received by the heavens, and he was going to sit at the right hand until his eventual return. And Peter said he is going to come back. At the time of the restoration of all things, Christ will return, and how great it will be for you if when he returns, your sins have been blotted out. You're not his enemy, you're his friend. He's coming back for you, not to judge you. He's coming back to get his bride, to bring them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a whole world that when they see Christ come back are going to run for the caves and the dens and the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But we're not those people. We're those people, according to Paul, who don't live in the darkness, but live in the day. We're those people who are not appointed to wrath. I love that language, especially as much as Paul talks about appointment. and predestination and predetermination. It's really nice to hear Paul say, you're not predetermined to wrath. Oh, good, that's a good one. Because God divides among people. And he says how great it will be for you, these Israelites, these Jews, who were responsible for the killing of Christ, how great it will be for you if when Christ returns, your sins are blotted out and he comes back and restores you? What a wonderful promise! Can you begin to get a feel for the breadth and the depth of the kind of grace that's being offered here? I hope we can get a hold in our lifetime of the sort of grace that is willing to embrace the most destitute of sinners and say, you know what? There's still hope, always hope, always hope. Did you have your hand up or were you waving at me?
A couple of things. I got my new study Bible.
Ah, well, study away then.
The couple of things that's brought up is that the Greek for prince is actually more like pioneer or author or whatever, rather than
the forerunner.
Yeah, yeah. But the other thing it brings up is about the blotting out part of the sins. It's like literally the ink on the paper is completely scraped away. Yeah. So there isn't any ink on the paper.
It doesn't exist anymore.
And what it lends itself to is the perception that the sins that we have, when Christ takes them away, he doesn't take away all of them up to the point where we suddenly are saved.
Right.
The paper's completely blank from the moment we are ordained for salvation.
So you're saying there's no point to doing any more penance?
You can light a candle. Or...
Well, I appreciate that input.
May I ask a question?
Sure.
In verse 17, where he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." What is the sense of what he's saying there? Is he somehow showing understanding and empathy, or is he more directly saying, "This is what is characteristic of sin, of which, as he says, the following, you need to repent."
There's another place that talks about the times of ignorance which God winked at. Because there wasn't, when we're talking about progressive revelation, there wasn't the full revelation of forgiveness in Christ yet. Especially in context, I think the way Peter is saying this is, yes, you did it, but it's forgivable. As opposed to, like when the Pharisees said to Jesus that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, and Jesus said that that was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which would not be forgiven in this age or in the world to come. That's where we get the unforgivable sin concept. Here's Peter essentially saying that sin of killing the Prince of Life nevertheless is forgivable because you did it in blindness, in ignorance, as opposed to a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that would never be forgiven. I think that's how I understand it. It definitely is in the context of forgiveness. And so since the argument is you did it in ignorance, repent, turn to Christ, have it blotted out, I have to look at it in that context.
It seems like I remember also A.W. Pink in his book, The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross,
right,
titled like that,
yep,
relating this to Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
They know not what they do.
And yep, he points out, I think, that this is something of an answer to that prayer, where Peter echoes the words of Jesus,
yes,
you know, you did this in ignorance.
Well, that is a theme, like I said, that you find a few places in the Bible, the idea of times of ignorance that God essentially winked at, looked away from, or stored up until the time when Christ would actually die to pay for those sins. We have to look at it from God's perspective. Does he know that he's going to save these people? Yes, the 5,000 that are converted. Yes, the 3,000 on Pentecost. Yes. Does he know those people are also going to be guilty? Yes. Is God sovereign enough to use them to kill the Savior whose death is going to purchase them, to forgive them? Well, yes. So Peter's being very consistent with, from God's sovereign point of view, what you did by God's sovereign hand, but you also did it in a form of ignorance where God is going to forgive you for it, which is remarkable to think about. Well, I hope that was a sufficient answer. Every once in a while I get hit with the pop quiz that I go, Verse 22, for Moses, he's now going to reach back into their own religion to show them that they should have known this. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So now Peter is laying out a contrast that is going to be picked up by all the New Testament authors, the contrast between Christ and Moses. And they're all going to argue for the superiority of Christ, his covenant, his rules, his nomos, his law, they're going to use that same language, over Moses. And the contrast, especially in Paul's writing, is going to be between the law of Moses and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And so right here, right away, Peter begins by saying, look, Moses said that there was going to be one of your own brethren who was going to rise up, and instead of hearing Moses, what was going on in the temple every day, hear Moses, hear Moses, he's saying, instead, you knew by your prophets that one was going to be raised up, and you were to hear him. To me, this echoes what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was up there with Peter, John, and James, same folk, and then Moses and Elijah, who are the embodiment of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is talked about. It's a Hebraism that when they talk about the whole of the Old Testament, they refer to it as the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Well, the embodiment of the law and the prophets is Elijah, the greatest prophet, and Moses, who brought the law. So here are the law and the prophets standing on either side of Jesus. Peter, of all people, is the one who gets it wrong and says, oh, it's a good thing we're here, Lord. Let us build three tabernacles for the three of you, essentially equating the three of them. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when they look up, Moses and Elijah are gone, and only Christ is standing there. To me, that speaks loud and clear of the superiority of Christ over the law and the prophets. Well, Peter learned that by example on the Mount of Transfiguration and is here beginning to develop that theology in the hearing of the Jews and Israelites, that even Moses and the prophets said that one was going to come and that the people would hear him instead of hearing Moses. And so he's beginning to raise Christ now above Moses. This is not going to make Pharisees happy. They are not going to go, yay, free from the law of Moses. They're going to go, no, if we don't have Moses, if we don't have the law and all the strictures of the law, then we have nothing with which to condemn people. And if we can't condemn them, we can't control them. If we can't control them and rule over them, we can't manage to get them to keep coming back here, bringing us the animals and the money and the sacrifice that we thrive on. So they have a vested interest in stopping the direction Peter's taking this message. It will come to pass, verse 23, it will come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, speaking of Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. The people in that case is Israel. He's still talking to Israel and saying, you all followed Moses, but the prophets have said that a prophet is coming, Christ, and if you don't hear him above and beyond Moses, then you're going to be destroyed. Yea, and, verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after Samuel, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What's the significance of Samuel? Why would he bring up Samuel at that moment? You know, when we were talking about picking up our Wednesday night meetings again, it was Carol here who emphasized that we really need to start at Genesis 1:1. She's taking credit for that. And so I have finally acquiesced and said, okay, that's what we're going to start. We're going to start a Genesis study on Wednesday nights, which is going to be difficult because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And yet in the rest of the Bible, we find out that that's not the beginning, that God did things before the foundation of the world. So, you know, Genesis 1:1 ain't the beginning. But anyway, I digress.
Week five.
Yeah, exactly. So I wanted to start in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's where I wanted to begin in our Old Testament study. What is the significance of Samuel? What was his position in the Old Testament that would make him so significant that Peter would point him out here?
Anointed by God from childhood.
Yes, by Eli. All that's true.
And his mother dedicated him to God.
That's all true. But what would the significance be here to the Israelites that he's talking to?
The Davidic covenant.
She said it. He's the prophet to David. and the Davidic covenant and the promise that through David was going to come the Messiah who would sit on David's throne. David was the only king who ever ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. It was during his son Solomon's time that the northern kingdoms were split up and given to Jeroboam and went into apostasy, the Assyrian captivity, all of that. No king since David has ruled over the collective 12 tribes of Israel. And yet the promise is that David's son, David's greater son, would sit on that throne. So he specifically here said, from Samuel and all your prophets forward, they've spoken of this day. What day? The day he's just talked about. The day when Christ returns. The day of restitution. The day when Christ comes back to restore all these things. All of the prophets have talked about this coming restoration of Israel. So listen to what he says. Verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So he's saying, look, God is faithful. God is true. God has given you the prophets. God has given you the covenants. There's the covenant with David. There's the covenant with Abraham. All of those covenants stand. And so faithful God has sent the Messiah to you, the one that Moses said was going to come, David's greater son, the prophet to whom the people would gather. All of that has come true, and so God has brought him to you first. The gospel has come to you first, and the offer of forgiveness for sin has come to you first, Israel. And so Paul is later going to say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That is always the New Testament understanding. It is always to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. We are by grace brought into a covenant and a history and a Messiah and a God and a promise that doesn't belong to us. Grace, 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 grace. Grace, 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 grace and kindness, kindness, grace, grace of God, grace. You get the idea?
It's by grace.
Try grace. You can try grace. There's grace here. You get the feeling for this? Because I'll stand here and say it for 15 more minutes if I have to. Grace, 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 grace. You get it? You don't deserve the least little tiny bit of what you're getting from God. Not only because you're a sinner, because you're a Gentile. It's not even your covenant. It's not even your promise. It's not even your Messiah. It's not your history. And yet, grace, 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 grace. And you're in. And you're saved. And you're going to heaven. And you're going to be forever worshiping Jehovah. When we say that, that's a Jewish name for the Jewish God who chose the Israelite people. And yet you get to be part of that covenant by grace. Salvation by grace through faith. And from every aspect, in every corner of it, every element of it, it is wholly, completely, totally wrapped up in God's gracious kindness. You get to take credit for none of it. It's not even yours, for heaven's sake. It's not yours by history or heritage. And yet you get that. Because?
Grace.
Grace, 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 grace. Grace. And it amazes me that there are so many preachers in the world standing behind pulpits, going on TV, on radios, everything else, who don't seem to understand the grace part. Grace, 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 grace part. Grace. Or they'll use the word grace without ever thinking about the implication of what they've just said. You're saved by grace. If you'll, and then they tell you what you got to do and eliminate the grace part. Or they'll say, you're saved by grace, provided you... No, if you have to provided you something, it's not grace. You're saved by grace as long as you're part of... No, 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 no. The whole point is you're not part. You get the idea. Grace, 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 grace.
Grace. Grace, grace alone availeth, as Luther said in that song he sang.
Grace, grace alone availeth. Absolutely. Grace. Yeah. When you walk out of here, I want you to be grace people who talk the language of grace. Who, when you talk about God, you talk about a gracious God who gave you a gracious covenant, who graciously saved you by grace. Because I guarantee you, before the day is out, at some point you're going to think about your relationship with God and have that same fleshly, natural, legalistic tendency we all have coursing through our body to start to think that your relationship with God is somehow predicated on you and something you do. You're going to do it. You know you are. You're going to do something good and hope God saw it. And that God likes you a little more because you did it. Or you're going to mess up, or you're going to argue, or you're going to mouth off, or you're going to do something, you're going to think, God must hate me. Your relationship with God is not predicated on you, or your ability, or your flesh, or your choosing. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is all about God being faithful to himself in choosing himself a people, and those people are the recipients of grace, 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 grace. That would be the right place for a woo-hoo. Woo-hoo, yes! And by the way, long as I'm on that topic for a moment, and then I'll get off it, be careful when you do good things and hope that God saw it. Be very cautious about that, because then you're begging God to pay attention when you do the bad stuff. Right? You know? I went to church today. Yeah? You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I got in my air-conditioned car, and I drove all the way to the air-conditioned church, where we sat in comfortable chairs in a carpeted room, and we very comfortably listened to Jim talk about God, and we had some laughs, and there was some fellowship, and then we all went out and had enough money to gorge ourselves on good food at a local restaurant. Oh, the sacrifices I make! I'm sure God is very, very proud of me. I sure am doing good.
Scary.
Scary. Yeah, be afraid. Be very afraid. You don't want God to watch your actions and judge you on that basis. You want grace, 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 grace. Let's wrap up here. Unto you first, having raised up his son, Jesus, and sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. What do you know about the Sadducees that would be distinct at this particular moment that would enter into this argument? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's one of the hallmark differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection. And here's Peter saying, he's raised. And they're going, that's theologically impossible. I theologically disagree with all your evidence. And by the way, don't you know people who do that? Salvation is through the election of God. And Christ died for particular people. That's theologically untenable. Yeah, but it's true. Says it all through the Bible. Well, I disagree theologically, despite all your evidence. Well, that was the Sadducees. Here's Peter saying, he is raised, I'm a witness of it, this man's healed. And they have a vested interest in going, no, that can't happen. That completely disrupts my theology. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. No, don't be preaching that. And they laid hold on them, and they put them into the hold until the next day, for it was now evening, or eventide, that even amount of dark and light. Howbeit, many of them, which heard the word, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So on the day of Pentecost, you got 3,000 converted Israelites. Peter goes out, heals a man, and in his first sermon, 5,000 are converted. That is now my goal. I don't know what we'll do about parking. 5,000 in one message. Boy, that's powerful. But remember, it's 5,000 Israelites. And it came to pass on the next day, on the morrow, that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, his sons, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Look that even they recognized how to use that word name. By what authority are you doing this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given unto men whereby ye must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, then they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, and it is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing was shown. Wow, what great evidence. And yet these people resisted. Why would... We didn't get, by the way, to the big sovereign grace verse. We'll reach it next week. Why would, if the theory of free will is true, and if it's true that all a man needs in order to make Jesus his Lord and Savior is an adequate inducement, a good reason, why would these Sadducees continue not only to resist, but to threaten them? And you've got the miracle man standing here that everybody knows, 40 years. And you've got 5,000 people who that day convert and their sins are blotted out. And yet these men stand there and resist Peter and the preachment of Christ. Why would they resist? Wouldn't their free will overwhelm them? And they'd say, "Well, we can't deny the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. Truly, Jesus must be raised." Why don't they believe? Because they can't believe. They don't have the ability. They don't have the capability to believe. Jesus said it to the Pharisees, "Why do you not hear my speech even because you cannot hear my words?" You don't have the ability. You cannot do it. No man can in the flesh please God. You don't have the capability. You don't have the ability. So the Bible is full of those kind of absolutely didactic and also axiomatic statements that say men by their own flesh simply cannot do certain things. In other words, your will is exceptionally limited. Your will is not free. Your will is free to sin and reject and do exactly what these leaders in Israel did. No, we refuse. Stomp your feet. Tell people, stop preaching it. Because the people who can't hear it, who can't believe it, hate it. And they'll hate you if you go out and pronounce it and stand on it. Because if you're right, there's a real God and a real judge and a real Christ, and they're going to have to stand before him. And so they want it to go away, and they want it to go away so bad that they want the people who are willing to say it to go away. They want the people who are convinced of it to stop talking. They want nothing more in this world than to get rid of Christians and Christianity, because if Christians are right, then there is a real God and a real Christ who is returning. There is a real judgment, and they do not like that idea. So you shut up. And all that does is cause the Holy Spirit that indwelled Peter to continue to indwell God's people, make them more bold, make them stand up and talk even louder in a moment when Peter finally returns to the group of believers, the rest of the disciples that are gathered. They're going to get together and pray, and their prayer is going to be that despite the fact that they encountered all that resistance, that God empower them to be more bold, to go out and preach even louder, to be strong against the resistance. And I think that's how we ought to be. Instead of going, well, there's resistance, I need to clam up. Instead, our prayer should be, give me the boldness to be willing to stand up and testify loud and clear to the love I have for the God who saved me and the Christ who redeemed me, and pray like mad that he'll also do that for you. Because there's a way, there's an answer. Broken people can be healed. And certainly if the people who killed Christ can be converted, 5,000 in a day, then God can convert the worst of sinners. But the only way that's going to happen is if there are people brave enough to preach that word. That's our goal. You had your hand?
Well, it says in there many places that they were always demanding a sign. And yet when they get their sign,
yeah, isn't that something?
It doesn't do anything.
Yeah.
The point being is that some people, they think that, well, if you give me the best explanation or the most logical reason, you know, the most persuasive, in its essence, persuasion would work. Well, persuasion doesn't work, and miracles don't work. It has to be all God. It
has to be God, yeah. Which means you can bring in all the puppets and mimes, smoke machines, surround sound, stick ministry, hula dancing for Jesus. Hey, you're laughing. That's all out there. I've seen all of this.
Aerobics.
Christian aerobics, Christian karate, Christian wrestling, ex-porn stars for Jesus. All of that's out there on the internet. I'm not making any of this up. And you can do all of that and justify it on the basis of, well, we use this to persuade men. But the only true persuasion to make a man repent is the Holy Spirit of God, whom the world cannot receive. And so if you've received it, man, hit your knees again. Because grace, 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 grace. You get that?
It's all grace.
It's all of grace. All of grace. All of grace.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.